2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning forces us to ask a question about what is the meaning of success. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. I had a sister who was about 5 years older than I was. She was killed a number of years ago. When I was a freshman in high school, we went to the state fair together in Arizona, and I wanted to do something nice for her, so I bought her a lizard. At least I thought it was nice. They had little strings attached to them, a little safety pin on the end of it. You could pin it to your shirt or to your dress, and you could be the first in your block to wear a lizard to school. But they were special. These were chameleons. I had never seen a chameleon before, but the guy who sold it guaranteed that they worked. So I bought it for her, and we took it home, and we experimented with it. And you could put it on a little piece of brown material, and in a few seconds, just magically, the chameleon turned brown. And you could put him on a piece of red material, and just magically, in a few seconds, the chameleon turned red. We did that back and forth and back and forth for a while, until it got boring. And I went and got a piece of material like this. He stripped his gears trying to find it. He really went out in a flash of neon, and that was it. He died that night. I thought of that chameleon the last week because it is a symbol to me of a lot of people in our age who are trying to measure up, conform to a standard of success that God has not equipped them to live up to. And they are stripping their gears, killing themselves either physically or spiritually in trying to be something that God hasn't meant them to be. The problem is twofold. First of all, the standard is wrong. It's the world's standard of success, not God's. And the motive is wrong. It's to try to be something in men's eyes rather than in God's eyes. This passage that we're going to look at this morning is a direct challenge to four commonly held measurements of success. Measurements for both the individual Christian and measurements for the church as a whole. And I hope that through the study of this passage that, first of all, you will be refocused on what God's standard of success is. And secondly, that you might be alleviated of any sense of guilt, sense of failure, because you are not what other people expect you to be, especially if you really want to be what God wants you to be. The passage deals with four areas that we commonly regard as indicating success. They're not the only four tests of success, but they are four common tests of success. One of them is the area of friends. How many friends do you have? That is especially important for the young of the species. You can take any normal sanguine child, and all of a sudden, somewhere between the ages of 11 and 14, they become a cowering case of nerves. You wake them up for school one morning, the day before everything was okay, and now all of a sudden you're waiting for them to come out, and 45 minutes later you go back in the room and you find them cowering in a corner, shaking nervously, and you say, "What in the world is wrong?" And they say, "I don't have any friends. The only person in all of school that doesn't have any friends." You wonder, what in the world has happened to this kid? Yesterday they were loved, today they're alone. I think I know what has happened. In the process of growing up and of cutting off our ties from our parents and becoming independent of them, since we get so much of a sense of who we are from what we think other people think of us, if we don't really care any longer what our folks think of us, then it's very important to find people our own age who value us. And so we look to peers for our sense of worth, and we're desperate for friends. Now, all of a sudden, this nice, normal kid will not go out of the house unless they are surrounded by six people who adore them and love them because they're afraid to go alone. But we see that magnified in teenagers, but it's true of adults just as well. Although we tend to marry our best friends. Hopefully, they're our best friends. You ever notice an adult, when they had to eat lunch alone in a restaurant, they always go by a magazine rack, pick out something to read, so that it can look like they actually chose to eat lunch alone because they had business to do. They're just too busy for company, and the fact that it's a crossword puzzle is irrelevant at that point. But nobody likes to be alone or recognized as being alone. The worst thing in the world would be to get a free trip to Hawaii that you had to take by yourself. Nobody wants to be alone. Why? Friends are a measurement of who we are. They're a standard of success. And we tend to think that people with many friends are successful people. The second standard of success is money. Why? So you can buy friends, right? No, that's not the only reason, although it may help a little bit. It's also a sense of freedom and of power. I can do what I want to do, and I can have what I want to have, and I can live the lifestyle I want to live. In order to be free, I have to have money. Did you ever notice that mouthwash commercials and deodorant commercials never have hobos selling the stuff? Now, they're the people that really need it. You could believe them if they said it worked. But instead, some beautiful young person jumps out of a limousine in front of a mansion, and you expect them to say something very significant. This kind of wealthy, successful person must know a secret to life. And they tell you they wear Fruit of the Loom. And the whole impression is that's the foundation of their success. That's the dress for success image. Why do they use that kind of person? Because money means success. And if you want to be like a rich person, then you do the things they do. You follow their standards. A third standard of success in our age is acceptance, or at least peaceful coexistence with everyone else. You may not like me, but at least respect me and listen to my ideas. We want to fit in with all of our surroundings. You know, I think that until this year, nobody who was not from Michigan knew that there was a baseball team called the Detroit Tigers. And now all of a sudden you see little kids even in Texas wearing D, and it doesn't stand for Dallas anymore. It stands for Detroit. Why? Because we all want to be part of a winner, right? And so our allegiances, our loyalties change from year to year. Whatever the standard of success is that year, that becomes our standard because we want to be accepted by everybody as being a winner. The more we identify with the winning team, the more we think of ourselves as being a winner. We want to be accepted by everyone who accepts them. So you find a big Hulk saying, I'm a great tackle and I believe in God, and therefore if you believe in God, you can be a great tackle too. You can be accepted just like I am. Fourth standard of success is vindication. It goes sort of like this. It's the belief that if I work hard, be honest, keep out of trouble, that everything's going to go okay and I will climb the ladder of success in my business, and at the end, everything will work out fine. I will be at the top. It's interesting that even in evangelism, in trying to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians often appeal to those same four standards of success and try to get people to accept Christ in the same way they would choose a deodorant. You can have friends if you will become a Christian. Belong to the family of God, you'll never be alone again. You can have wealth. God has promised to give you all these things to enjoy. Believe in the Lord and your life will be successful. You can have acceptance. You can be part of a winning team. Your life will be peaceful. No more hassles. And finally, everything's going to work out okay in the end. But we don't carefully define which end we mean. Now, if that's true, if those four things indicate success, then two of the most prominent men in Scripture are glaring failures. One of them is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, the God-man, who would flunk this test. The other one is the Apostle Paul, the most faithful, fruitful servant of God, as far as we know, who ever lived on the face of the earth. He too was a failure. And that failure is presented in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. Now I know that we want to hear about success. And the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to Timothy from the cell of a prison, telling him that your life can be successful if you will identify success correctly. He says God has created us to live, but that life is not simply eternal life, although that's a crucial part of it. But even more, it's a meaningful life while we wait for eternity. And he has defined in verses 6 through 8 of this chapter, which we studied last week, what his life was like. And to summarize it, he says, "My life is like a libation, a drink offering. It's a poured out life. I have given up myself for the sake of the one whom I serve." And in verses 9 through 16, that life is described. And it's interesting how each area that he picks contradicts one of these so-called standards of success. Follow along as I read. I'm reading from the New American Standard translation of the Bible. "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." Are those seven verses just house cleaning as we come to the end of the epistle, or do they have meaning? I think they have important meaning for Timothy, who was a coward himself, like the rest of us, really afraid to stand for the Lord Jesus in a society that tended to kill Christians. The Apostle Paul has held up himself as being a standard, basically saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But there's no false promises here. If you follow me, Timothy, then I want you to be well aware what your life may hold for you. This is what a poured out life looks like. Let's measure him against the four standards. First of all, what about friends? Timothy, will God give you lots of friends? In verses 9 through 13, we see that Paul failed that test. He was abandoned. Demas is gone. Crescens is gone. Titus is gone. There's only Luke with me. I want you to notice how he begs Timothy to come quickly and to bring Mark. And while that desire may have something to do with the ministry, I think it also has something to do with his humanity. He is lonely, and he wants a friend. Notice his disappointment, first of all, in Demas. "Demas has loved this present world and has deserted me." That's a deliberate contrast to what we talked about last week in verse 8. That to those who have loved his appearing, he promises a crown of righteousness. Demas did not love his appearing. No matter how much Demas said he loved the Lord, in reality he was an idolater because he loved this life more than the Lord. And the essence of idolatry is to love anything as much as or more than the Lord. It's not your mouth that says what you love, it is your life. What you serve, you love. Or to put it the other way around, what you love, you serve. Sir James Barrie, who was the author of the play Peter Pan, I don't know if he was a Christian, but he once wrote, "One's religion is whatever he is most interested in, and yours is success." That's the trap that Demas got caught in. If living for the Lord means dying to either self or to my goals in this life, I'd rather not live for the Lord. Because after all, when a seed falls into the ground and dies, it's never pretty. So he was out after success. And he faced exactly the same temptation that idolaters of all ages have faced. When it comes to a clash between my desires or goals and God's desires or goals, which one wins? And if we choose our desires, that is idolatry. In the Old Testament days, idolatry was very flagrant. They used to make idols, little images, and worship them. And some of these images had a little stand that went out like this, sort of like arms. And their stomachs, or where their stomach would have been, was a hole. And there was a roaring fire behind the hole. And the promise was that if you sacrificed to this image, you would become successful. And what did they ask them to sacrifice? Their babies. They would place the babies on the arms, and as the babies rolled down the arms through the stomach into the hole, the priest would bless them. You know, in our age today, men, you are often asked to do exactly the same thing. Maybe not to burn your children, although in this age of easy abortion, that is what's happening. That because kids get in our way for our plan for life, we will murder them rather than allow them to live. But just as much, men are told that in that young period of life, when your kids are little, when you have to become somebody at work, if you're going to ever become somebody, you are told to give your life to your job because that's the foundation for your future. And hopefully your kids will be waiting for you 15 or 20 years from now when you get ready for them later. We sacrifice them on the altar of success. And then we wonder why 15 or 20 years later they're like they are, why they don't appreciate us then. Well, Demas, like the rest of us, faced the tug between this world and the world to come. This world won. He didn't plan ahead. Paul is disappointed not only because of what it does to the ministry, because of what it does to him. He is left alone and lonely. And he was a man who desired friends, and yet, apparently in the world's eyes, was a failure. I mean, if God really loved him, how could he be all alone like that? The second standard of success, money. How does Paul fare there? Verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. What cloak was he talking about? And the Greek word that's translated here, cloak, is something that we would probably identify as a poncho. It was a long, heavy cloth that had a hole cut in it, and it was meant to help a man in traveling to keep dry, and help men to keep a man in the winter to keep warm. Do you realize the Apostle Paul is saying that's the only outer garment that he has? This one cloak? And since winter is coming, he will die of freezing unless he has that cloak, and he has no money to buy one there, and therefore he asked Timothy to pick up this one and bring it with him. How do you like that for a standard of dressing for success? A servant of God with no change of clothes. It's interesting that here is a man who is able to say in scriptures that I have worked with my hands in order that I can make the gospel freely available to whoever wants to hear. And yet he hadn't saved enough for himself for his old age. Now, our business-oriented men today would say Paul didn't have a reasonable understanding of the value of money. Paul didn't understand the value of investments. He would have planned ahead. I think Paul would turn around and look at us in the eye and he would say, friend, you don't understand the value of eternity, because everything that I leave behind is lost anyway. But everything that I send ahead is there for eternity. So what if I'm cold? I would rather be cold and poor in the will of God than rich and warm outside of the will of God. You notice what his interest is. Despite the fact that he is cold and alone, he said he wants the books. Bring the books, especially the parchments. The word that's translated here, parchment, is a word that at Paul's time was used of codices of books. It was the first time that books had begun to be put together like this. We are used to thinking of scripture in terms of rolled up parchments. By the time Paul lived, they had begun to make them into books. And from what we know of the passing down of scriptures, the earliest writing of the gospels themselves was in books, parchments in the forms of books. And it's my opinion, okay, this is me, it is my opinion that what Paul is asking for here is those early records of the life of Christ, perhaps the gospels that had been written up to that point. Because he is saying that, look, the most important hunger in life is not the hunger for food. It is the hunger for a knowledge of God. We've been told a lie in our age that people cannot understand the gospel unless they are well-fed and comfortable in a nice environment. That's not true. In fact, sometimes God will strip away the nice environment. He'll take away our family or our home or our job or our money in order to get our attention. Because as long as we're comfortable, we think that we stand on our own two feet and we don't need God. And when those things are stripped away, we find that there is something even more valuable in life. It's meaning itself. It is to know God, to have a relationship with Him. And Paul says that despite the fact that I am penniless, my desire on this earth is not for money. My desire is to know more of the God who has created me and the God whom I serve. But you'd have to admit, according to the world's standard of success, Paul was a pretty bad failure. Not only did he fail in regards to friends and money, but he failed in the third area, in regards to acceptance. In verses 14 and 15, we find he was constantly opposed. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The word that's translated, did me much harm, that's one word in the Greek, also means to inform on someone. And I think that Paul is pointing out Alexander as being the man who caused him to be in this second Roman imprisonment. Alexander was the stool pigeon who got Paul arrested. We may be surprised to find Paul naming this guy. That's not Christian, is it? Christians don't name names. Well, he did the same thing with Demas. What we find here is the obedience to what Scripture says about when someone does go astray, and you have tried individually to restore them, and you have tried corporately to restore them, that ultimately it is necessary for God's family to take public discipline, to name names, not for the sake of embarrassing or humiliating somebody, but for the sake of purifying the body of Christ and drawing back those who in fact have been disciplined. You're probably aware from newspaper articles of a very important case that's being tried today in our country. It is now in appeal, where a woman was disciplined by her church for the sin of adultery, and where she told the elders of that church, even though they had gone strictly through the biblical pattern, and as far as I can understand, their desire really was to see her restored to the Lord. She said, I'm going to live the way I want, and you have no right to discipline me. So they disciplined her. Because of that, she sued them, and she won temporarily. The ironical thing is that this woman, who did not want her name associated with adultery in front of her local church, has, for the price of that suit, now been published all over the United States. She is an adulteress. $360,000. And everybody knows. It's ironical because it's very much like God says, be sure your sin is going to find you out. You can't sin in secret. And just think, if Demas and Alexander were embarrassed in this life, how much more embarrassment there is going to be in eternity, when according to Scripture, everything that is secret will be made known. Isn't that scary? I don't want you all knowing my secret thoughts and my secret life. And I'm not sure I want to know yours, although they might be interesting. But what a motivation to live for holiness. And that is what Paul is trying to do here. Despite the fact that Alexander has caused him so much harm, he does exactly what a godly man should do. He leaves room for the vengeance of God. He says the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But that doesn't mean, therefore, that Timothy, you are to naively walk into harm, because he warns him, you be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. If you turn back to Romans chapter 12, you will see that the Apostle Paul was doing exactly what he had commanded others to do. Romans chapter 12. Proverbs 24 says that vengeance belongs to God, and to God alone. In Romans 12, beginning with verse 17, the Apostle Paul had written, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We tend to read those verses and we say, well, that's good theory. But what Paul really meant was never take revenge unless you're going to get hurt if you don't take revenge. Did you know that this teaching is unique to Christianity? That is the teaching of all of the other religions of the world. Christianity alone says, never take revenge. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, look, you don't have to naively allow yourself to be hurt if you have the option. Christians are not pacifists. But on the other hand, you never have the right to hurt anyone else just to defend yourself. Christians aren't aggressors. It's a very hard balance to keep and to teach. But it's exactly what Paul is saying in prison. God will take care of him, Timothy. You take care of yourself. When it comes to the area of acceptance or a peaceful life, the Apostle Paul was obviously a failure. He couldn't get along with everybody. There's a fourth standard of success that Paul approaches in verse 16. He had not only failed in the area of friends and money and acceptance, but he finally failed in this area of vindication. Did it all turn out all right? At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. The first defense is not talking about Paul's first Roman imprisonment from which he was released. The first defense is a technical term, and it has to do with the Roman legal procedure. Before a man was finally judged or sentenced, he was allowed to stand before the tribunal and to give reason why he should or should not be judged. In this case, the tribunal was probably Nero himself. Paul was invited to bring all of his character witnesses, stand in front of Nero, and explain why he, Paul, was not really guilty of a crime, why he should be acquitted. On the day of the trial, nobody showed up. Nobody showed up. Paul didn't write about it, but as we know from history, within probably a few months after this, his head was cut off. Apparent failure. No vindication at all. And I want you to notice his prayer at the end of verse 16. May it not be counted against them. Very much like the Lord's Prayer on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, the temptation is to be bitterest against those who are closest to you because they're the ones that you have the highest expectations of, and therefore they're the ones who let you down the hardest when they fail you. Paul was not bitter, but he entrusted himself to God. You read through that passage, and I know that the natural question is, does it have to be this bad? Is this the biblical standard of success? That you can't have any friends, and you can't have any money, and you can't have any acceptance, and you can't have any vindication. Is there nothing to look forward to in this life but to the gray, dull, chameleon drudgery of life? Isn't there any relief? Isn't there any fun? Isn't there any excitement? Isn't there any success in the world's terms? The point of this passage is not that it has to be this bad in order for you to be godly. But I want you to notice very, very clearly that at least one point of this passage is that it can be this bad and a person still be godly. That's very important in this age when the populism of today says God wants you healthy and wealthy. Therefore, pursue health, pursue wealth, pursue success, and in doing that, you are pursuing God. And that becomes an excuse for setting up my standard of godliness and then saying, God, now you meet it. What this passage demands is that we define success in a different way. In fact, success in the way that God himself defines it. Success really means to be like Christ. What does that mean? It means to experience the things the Lord experienced for the same reasons the Lord experienced them. So often when we say we want to be like Christ, we mean we want to be nice and pure and have the birds sit on our shoulders and sing, and that's all. We don't mean we want to be beaten and abandoned and crucified and hated. What did the Lord Jesus experience? Well, how about his friends? When he was crucified, they abandoned him. And like Paul, he went to the cross alone, except for John. How about money? Jesus said, look, I don't own a house. I don't have a place to sleep tonight. In fact, from Luke 8, we understand that the Lord God of all creation lived on the handouts of a few women who followed him around. How about acceptance? There was no one who was more loving or kind, and yet persecuted more than Jesus himself. In the Gospels, there is the account of him continually being followed and persecuted by men deliberately out to harass, to hassle, to make his life miserable. About vindication. Well, in the eyes of the world at his time, the cross was the end. And that's why so many could not believe that he was the Son of God, because they said God would not allow his son to hang naked in front of the eyes of the world's crowds and be humiliated that way. No good, loving God would do that. You look back at Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. We find that the Apostle Paul said that the goal of my life is to know Christ, to be found in him. Philippians 3:10, he says, I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, and I want to be conformed to his death. You think he really believed God would answer that prayer? He did, very literally. You remember what we read in John chapter 12 this morning? Jesus said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. It was the Lord Jesus who said, a servant can't wish to be any higher than his master is, and if they've hated the master, they'll hate the servant. It was the Lord Jesus who said that when a disciple is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. And if the Lord Jesus experienced those things in doing successfully the will of God, then we as his servants cannot expect to be treated any better than he was treated, if in fact we are doing the will of God. If we are treated better, it is grace. It's not because we deserve it. Was the Lord a failure? Well, you all know the rest of the story, that the same man who was crucified rose from the dead. That the death was not the end. In fact, it was simply the beginning of that which was yet to become the most important phase of his ministry. He died as our substitute for our sins. He rose to show that ultimate vindication is with God, and that sacrifice was accepted. God was pleased. And because he died in my place, I don't have to die for my sins. I am accepted with all of the perfection of Christ because he was my substitute. And if I come to him and honor him as my Lord and as my Savior, then I can expect to be experiencing the things that he experienced for the same reason that he experienced them. What are you striving for today? Success? In whose eyes? According to whose standard? If it's the world's standard, it will end when the world ends. If it is God's standard, it will never end. Walter Gowans was one of the first of three men to penetrate the continent of Africa, especially the North, Sudan, for the gospel. When he went away to Africa, it's interesting that all of his friends said, look, don't waste your life. You have brains, you have skill, you have ability. Stay here in England. Serve God here where it will count. Don't waste your life on those stupid Africans who will never appreciate it. He went anyway. The last sighting of him by someone who could tell about it was several months after that. And the man who saw him wrote this in his journal. He said, Walter Gowans, when I saw him, was 24 years of age, but I thought that he was around 40. He was almost a skeleton. Dull, sunken eyes, dry, hollow, unshaven cheeks, thin, blanched, straggling hair, all told a story of privation and misfortune. He had no idea of time. He thought it might be 1895. It was October of 1894. Within 3 weeks after that sighting, Walter Gowans died. And it seemed like everybody was right. He had wasted his life in Africa. When they found his diary, here is the last entry that he made. I have no regret for undertaking this venture And in this manner, my life has not been thrown away. Since Walter Gowans died in the Sudan, several thousand have followed him. And today, Africa, that country that we think of as a mission field, has more Christians percentage-wise than the United States. Because somebody was willing to pour out his life to be a failure to the point of death. What are you striving for? What's your standard of success? Shall we pray?